On the TV show Undercover Boss, we get to, as viewers, watch how high-level executives, and it's usually the CEO of a company, leave the comfort of their corporate offices and descend down to the ground level of the companies that they are running. It's pretty compelling to watch these folks who occupy the upper echelon of these corporations going to places where they are making sandwiches, or waiting on tables, or riding on the back of trash trucks. And to avoid being recognized, of course, they put on some disguises. You see some pictures of one clean-cut exec, for example, getting a beard sort of glued to his face. Others change their hair color, get their hair cut. Others start to wear glasses or hats, trying to figure out some way to really be able to move through the ranks of their companies, of their employees, without being recognized. And they do so to try to get a ground-level evaluation of what's happening in the company. And they begin to learn about what some ordinary folks think about them. Not sure where the idea for Undercover Boss came from, but one possibility might have been from the Gospels. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all share that the boss of all bosses, God himself, decided to come undercover here to the planet that he had formed. And instead of putting on a beard or some glasses, he came in the form of a baby in the city of Bethlehem. And for the next 33 years, the boss of all bosses, the king of all kings, the lord of all lords, walked amongst us, disguised, hidden, in the form of Jesus of Nazareth. This very ordinary man spent his time doing pretty ordinary things most of the time. He went to dinner parties. He associated with those who were considered to be socially at the margins. He found himself telling stories that people were intrigued by. But nobody really seemed to get a clue about who he really was until about halfway through the Gospels, the light begins to appear in the eyes of some of his followers. In Mark's Gospel, we find that light going on in the mind of a man named Peter, who begins to get a sense of who this person really is. Listen now for God's word to you as I share these words captured for us again in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked them, Who do people say I am? They replied, Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, You are the Messiah. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and lose their own soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. Well, I'm sure, like all of you, I have watched with horror that the events that came out of France this past week, when it became clear that a 27-year-old German man, the co-pilot on a flight, decided to intentionally descend that plane into the side of the French Alps. The voice recorders record for us that at some point, the captain, who had left the cockpit to use the restroom, it seems, when he came back, found the door had been locked intentionally, manually, by the co-pilot. He begins to knock on that cockpit door, at first gently, but the pounding becomes more animated. He becomes filled with horror as he realizes what is happening. That this young man seems to be intentionally wanting to crash this plane along with 150 people. The captain is trying to do all he can to change this young man's mind, to get him to open that door, to change what he's planning to do. And moments before the crash, you can hear the passengers beginning to scream as they realize what's about to happen. And I found myself thinking of what would it have been like to have been on that plane. And especially, what would it have been like to have been that captain? Wanting desperately to do what he could to stop what was unfolding, but realizing that he was pounding on a door that would not open. Dealing with a person who would not change their mind. And having to accept at some point finally the horror that was unfolding. It must have been a terrible, terrible place to be, to have felt, to have experienced. And in our scripture reading, we find perhaps some folks who begin to understand what that might have felt like. Peter, I think, must have gotten a sense of what that captain was feeling. Because here, in this 8th chapter of Mark, Jesus lays out for his disciples a flight plan for his life and mission that is indeed terrifying. He began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Christ tells his disciples, I'm going to be crashing my life. Not into a mountainside, but into a hillside that we call Golgotha, the place of the skull. It's the place, that the hillside where the Romans put people on crosses to watch them slowly die. You might have been thinking that my life was going to take an ever-ascending ascent into the sunset, but it's not. It's going to be going down, down, down into suffering, betrayal, and finally death. And Peter hears this flight plan. He hears the trajectory of Christ's life, and he's appalled. Mark again says that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You hear him knocking on the cockpit door. This can't be what happens. I refuse to accept that this is where things are headed. For God's sakes, we've waited 800 years for you to show up. You're supposed to be the one who is condemning, not the one who is being condemned. You're supposed to be the one who crushes enemies, not gets crushed by them. You're supposed to be the judge, not the defendant. This is not how this is supposed to go down. And he's knocking, and he's arguing with Jesus. You've got to change your mind. Crucifixion? No. Absolutely not. But Peter ends up being about as successful in his attempts to change the course of this flight as the captain was. on the one that crashed into the Alps. Mark says that when Jesus looked around at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. All your attempts to stop what is happening is not thinking it's aligned with the will of God. You want to avoid this destiny for me, not because it is God's will, but because it is your will." And in that confrontation between Jesus and Peter, we see this collision taking place between the way that the mind of God thinks and the ways that human beings think. Naturally so, we humans don't want to go intentionally into suffering, self-denial, torture, and death. Especially when it seems to be avoidable. Peter cannot begin to wrap his mind around how this could ever possibly be the will of God. He's facing the horror of that truth articulated 800 years prior to him when God, through the prophet Isaiah, said, "Again, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." God thinks in ways and concepts that are not the ways that our 3-pound brains think. A great theologian said, "Between our minds and God's mind, there is a great cloud of unknowing that cannot be pierced by the human effort." God is God, and we humans are humans, and there is a difference about how God and we think about things. And so Christ says to Peter, "This is something I must do." And for 2,000 years, we've tried to figure out why that could possibly be what God would want for Christ. And so we humans with our 3-pound brains sit around and we have theologians trying to create theories to figure out why did God require this of Jesus. In the first 100 years of the church, the idea was that, well, he had to do that because we humans had sinned, and that meant that we were now under the domain of the devil. The devil now had us legally under his control based on the fact that we had chosen to violate our identity as God's children by turning away from God. And the only way to get us back would be for Christ to pay the devil his due. To stand in for us, to say that my life is worth every other life that you hold. I will die that they might be freed. 1,000 years later, a man named Anselm also developed a similar idea. It was called the substitutionary atonement theory, but this time the person being paid off wasn't the devil, it was God the Father, who saw his people again turn against him and was so outraged and angry, was so offended by our sinfulness that he demanded that a blood sacrifice be enacted to satisfy him. And no animal or other human being could offer that blood sacrifice except his own son. So Christ comes to appease the Father's wrath that we might then be accepted by God. Another theologian, a man named John Duns Scotus, had a different idea about what this might have been about. The theologian Richard Rohr describes Scotus's thoughts this way. He says, "Jesus did not come to change the mind of God about humanity. It did not need changing. Jesus came to change the mind of humanity about God. God in Jesus moved people beyond the counting, weighing, and punishing model that the ego prefers to the utterly new world that Jesus offered, where God's abundance has made any economy of merit, sacrifice, reparation, or atonement both unhelpful and unnecessary. To this day, we begin with and continue to focus on sin, when the crucified one was pointing us towards a primal solidarity with the very suffering of God and all of creation. In Scotus' mind, God enters our suffering not because he is wrathful, angry, but because he chooses in love to identify us with our suffering. And from that place of union, from that place of rejection and death, he chooses now to transform that into life and hope for all who would believe in Christ. But whatever theory you might have, the reality is all of it is merely a guess at what God was thinking, because God never explains that, and Jesus never lays it out for us in the Gospels. The proper understanding really is not a sense of how do we figure it out, but how do we receive it and live it? You know, so often we Christians would rather try to figure things out and argue about our difference of opinions than about actually doing what Christ has asked us to do. It's easier, safer that way. So Peter and the Jewish people had an understanding of what the Messiah was going to be about. And again, it was going to be a hero, a military general, a great political leader who would bring in prosperity and peace for all his people as he ruled with an iron scepter from the thrones of power. But Jesus comes across some verses in the prophet Isaiah. It's only a chapter and a half in the entire Hebrew Scriptures, but it forms the lens for how he's going to approach his role as Messiah. In those verses, we see these words. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. There is this mysterious thing that the writer of Isaiah says, where somehow God uses one who intentionally chooses to suffer, to be mistreated, that God then uses to bring about healing and hope. It's a reality that continues to mystify us today. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in the middle part of the 20th century, wrote these words. He said, in a world where success is the measure and justification of all things, a figure of him who was sentenced and crucified remains a stranger. I think Bonhoeffer meant that not just for the world, but for the church, that often Christ is a stranger even to his own people. Because Christian folks and Christian churches are also obsessed about success and measure and justify all things about things that are bigger and better and more successful, the idea of a crucified Messiah continues to be an anomaly. His descent into suffering continues to evoke within us Peter's reaction, no, no. And yet he says, yes, that is the will of God. Not just for me, by the way. He goes on to say, by the way, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. In a couple of verses here, Christ goes from shocking his followers about what he must go through to being repulsive and saying, oh, by the way, all those who want to follow me, you must also do the same. Again, trying to, in an imaginary way, put ourselves in the context of how that would have sounded to those hearers. They've walked those roads. They've seen Golgotha. They have witnessed bodies being pierced with nails. They have watched people scream in agony for hours on those crosses, dying eventually of exhaustion and asphyxiation as they no longer can raise themselves to breathe. It was a brutal, horrific way to die. Those hearers saw those people and they heard the screams, and Christ says, oh, by the way, if you want to be my disciple, pick up a cross. It's impossible for us to recapture that in our context because we don't kill our criminals in this way. We have this understanding if you're going to execute a criminal, it's got to be in a way that doesn't provoke unnecessary suffering. The Romans love to do that. So we inject people with needles, or we strap them to electric chairs, or even Utah now is talking about a firing squad. It'll be over in a moment. And we do it privately. We don't publicly execute people. But if we saw that it might be the case that Christ says, oh, by the way, if you want me, my disciples, strap yourself into an electric chair. Any takers? I get why Peter bangs on that cockpit door. No. No. Who in their right mind would do that? I mean, we already know, don't we, that that pilot could not have been in his right mind. We're learning now he might have been depressed. He might have been losing his vision. That there was something in his thinking that was warped. Why would you possibly take yourself and all these people with you into this death spiral? There's no indication that Jesus was suffering from any sort of mental illness when he says this. He's choosing in sound mind to say, I am choosing to suffer in love for my people because God has asked me, compelled me to do that. And all others of sound heart and mind who want to be my disciples must also do the same. Now, when Mark wrote those words, people in his Christian community were actually experiencing again what Christ talks about. They were being arrested by the Roman emperor. They were also being nailed to crosses. They were being jailed. They were being told at the point of death, recount your faith in Christ or die. So Mark's trying to say to them, what's happened to you was something that Jesus spoke about. Remember, he said that those who follow him also would need to bear crosses. So stand strong. Don't break. Be loyal to your Lord. Trust that there is something beyond surviving physically in this world that truly matters most to God. That while your struggles and your concerns in this life are real, they are brief compared to with what God has in store. He tries to put their story and their suffering in the context of the larger story of God. A story that begins to move in new directions. He says these words, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes into his Father's glory with his holy angels. Jesus says not just that he's going to suffer and die. He says something beyond that. He says beyond that suffering, the story takes a new direction. The suffering servant does become the everlasting Lord. The one who is judged by his enemies becomes the judge of all. The one upon whom a crown of thorns is placed begins to don now the crown of glory forever. The story doesn't end with my suffering. The story that concludes with my assuming power and glory. And I want you to take that same journey with me. But the path of that journey might follow the same path that mine took. That you, as my people, will face a life where there will be challenges, sacrifices, suffering. There will be times that you'll need to choose between your faith and be rewarded and accepted by the culture, by those around you. Be prepared to know that what I'm asking you to do is not easy. It might cause you to have to give up your very self to be faithful to me. And if you do that, then I will be faithful to you forever. Christ is calling his people to say, just as I am radically placing my life in God's hands, so too must you. To place all things into the domain of this God. To believe, to dare to believe that there is indeed more to being human than having this experience here on this planet. That while we might be called to suffer, to sacrifice, that while we might at times be treated unfairly, we might at times suffer unjustly, that such suffering is not pointless, but it joins us to the Christ who has come to make all things new. Now, our context here is not the same as Mark's people. Nobody here is being arrested and crucified. But there are Christians in our world today who are experiencing this verse in very literal ways. A few weeks ago, again, we shared that 21 young Coptic Christian men were beheaded by ISIS when they refused to recant their faith in Christ. They were forced to kneel on the side of the sea and were told either renounce Christ or be beheaded, and they chose to die. They chose to believe that somehow dying physically was a far less destructive death than the death that comes by denying their Lord. They chose to believe that the story would not end on that seashore, that the one who had died and was raised also had died and helped to raise them. They chose to believe that ultimately their well-being, their eternal value, rests in the hands of this crucified and risen Messiah. And while we will not face that fate, I'm guessing, we too are also asked in our lives to be loyal to Christ's call, to His purpose, and to His mission. We're called to awaken every day with the lives that we've been given, asking, how can Christ's purpose and life be expressed? And it might be that you find yourself choosing to forgive someone. Not because you want to, because your own pride or ego might say, to hell with that. I want vengeance. I want to be paid back. But you choose to forgive because you decide that following Christ is the most important thing to do, and you choose to offer that forgiveness. Or you choose to decide, you know, my life is not just about my own comfort, my own security, about getting what I desire. My life is not about achieving my dreams. My life's really about being faithful to the dream of Christ. And that might mean that I take a step in generosity of giving, even though that might cost something of my lifestyle. It might mean that I choose to care about the plights of those who are still marginalized. That I might choose to stand up and say something, and then I might choose to be an obstacle to the way that our world divides wealth and power, because I know that's not how it works in God's kingdom. And I know that I might be looked at askance, or that I might be rejected. I know I might lose a friendship, but I choose to do it. Why? Because Christ is all and in all and through all and is my Lord. It might be that I choose to take a step of risky faith, knowing it will not be without cost, but it is a step that leads to true hope and faith. Sometimes people pay the price of losing their lives literally. Others of us choose to do it spiritually. To choose to make these lives about honoring and serving this Lord. And as we begin this holy week, my hope and prayer would be that we would not just journey with Christ through the days of this week, but that we would learn to walk with Christ through every week of our lives. For when we choose to live in such a way, every week becomes holy. And we allow ourselves to become lights to a darkened world. We allow ourselves to become hope to a world filled with death. I can promise you that those who seek to honor Christ wholeheartedday will pay a price. Because the world today still does not understand or accept the way He lived and died. But we are called to accept and to embrace that call, and to trust in God's power, God's goodness, and God's strength to empower us to love and to serve. All praise and honor and glory are due to this God. Today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, we continue today to wrestle with Your ways. And so often we try to figure it out or to argue about it instead of just doing it. Your gospel says at the heart of it there's a paradox that when we choose to save our lives through our own efforts, we lose what life's about. But when we give our lives away, and honoring you becomes our most important desire, we find a life opening up, being received, that only you can give. We thank you for that wondrous truth. In Jesus' name, amen.